Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Our sermon text this morning is 1 Corinthians 11 verses 2 to 16. I'll read our text and then I'll pray once more. The Apostle Paul writes, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything, and you maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God." Please join me once more in prayer. Father, we rejoice that in your word and supremely in Christ, you have revealed yourself to be a God who is good, who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love for men and women. And Lord, as we come to your word today, Lord, we trust that as scripture, it is breathed out by you. We trust that it is profitable for us, even when it is difficult to understand. So, Lord, we pray for your Holy Spirit's help. Lord, with the Spirit who inspired Paul to write these words, help me to preach them faithfully and clearly. Lord, would you help us to understand what they mean and what they mean for our lives individually and our life together as a church. Lord, we want to glorify our head, Jesus Christ, in our life together. So make this time a means to that end, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our sermon text this morning begins a new section of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, which stretches here from the beginning of chapter 11 all the way to the end of chapter 14. And these chapters are all about corporate worship, or the worship of the gathered local church. So near the end of this section, chapters 11 to 14, Paul makes two concluding comments that I think illumine all that he says in these chapters. And the first comment is this in chapter 14, verse 26. He says, "Let all things be done for building up." And that is to say that the aim of everything that happens when the local church gathers, the aim of how God's people are to do what they do when they gather is to build up the body of Christ, that men and women together might be shaped into the image of God's Son. And that's Paul's goal in all his instructions here. Everything that Paul calls the church to do is for the church's good. It is for the good of the men and the women whom Christ has purchased for himself. The second sort of concluding comment that Paul makes at the end of this section about corporate worship is in chapter 14, verse 40. And there Paul says, all things should be done decently and in order. Paul doesn't think that in our effort to build up the church, we should just do whatever we want. We should decide for ourselves how best to build up the church. Paul says there's an orderliness that we ought to observe when we gather for worship. There are principles and priorities and practices that God calls his people to uphold in worship. Well, in our passage this morning, Paul begins his discussion of corporate worship, of doing things in an orderly way in order to build up the church. Paul begins that discussion in what is really, I think, a surprising place to most of us. Right? Paul's instructions about corporate worship begin by talking about men and women praying and prophesying with long or short hair and their heads covered or uncovered. But I'm sure that's exactly what comes to your mind when you think about building up the church. That's exactly what comes to your mind when you think about growing in Christ-likeness together, isn't it? Now, I am persuaded, as many believers are throughout history, that in our passage, Paul sort of intermixes two things. So in this passage, I am persuaded that Paul gives us both theological teaching about men and women that is true for all times and in all cultures. And I think Paul also gives us a culturally limited application of that universal theological truth about men and women. So in this passage, Paul's theological teaching is that Christian men and women ought to reflect God's order, his creational order for maleness and femaleness in their lives, in their relationships, and especially when they gather for corporate worship. That's really what Paul is driving at. I think that's true always. And in addition to that sort of theological principle, Paul also, I believe, gives a specific application of that teaching for first century Corinth, which has to do with hair lengths and head coverings. So I do not believe that Paul's instructions about hair and head coverings are meant by him to be universally binding across all times and cultures, regardless of how those cultures understand hair length and head coverings. And I want to show you why from the Bible. I want to show you that I'm not just sort of picking and choosing what I like from this passage and calling what I don't like cultural and what I do like theological. But before we dive into our text, I want to point out something that should be clear from what we have said so far, but I think it needs to be said. Paul, in this passage, is trying to build up the church. Paul's aim in this text is to help men and women loved and redeemed by Jesus become more like Jesus in their corporate life and in their individual lives. In other words, brothers and sisters, Paul thinks that understanding, verse 3, the key word in the passage, understanding the distinct roles that God gives to men and women, and specifically to wives and to husbands, and allowing the roles that God gives to men and women to find appropriate expression in our lives together. Paul thinks that that builds up the church. Paul thinks that that is part of God's good design to help the church flourish. Paul doesn't think it's something we need to be embarrassed about or move away from. And so I do want to show that I don't think that we're meant to sort of copy and paste a culturally conditioned application into our context, which would mean something very different. But I also want us to see that this theology that Paul is teaching about men and women, Paul sees it as good for the church that is made up of men and women. And so as we walk through our passage this morning, I'd like for us to consider it under three headings. I'd like us to see three things in this text. First, the foundation, there in verse 3. Second, the instructions. They're in verses 4 to 6. And then third, the reasons from verses 7 to 16. So first, the foundation for all that Paul says. Second, the instructions that he gives. And third, the sort of list of reasons that he gives for those instructions. So our first point this morning is the foundation or the theological substructure for everything that Paul says in this passage. Now, Paul introduces his subject in verse 2 with these words. He says, "Now I commend you, because you remember me in everything and you hold to the traditions." If you've been here over the past few months, you'll know that this is not how most of 1 Corinthians goes. Right? Paul so far has been repeatedly confronting the Corinthians about the many problems in their life together. But Paul seems to understand that especially when you need to confront someone, intermixing genuine encouragement about what they're doing well, right? Paul seems to understand that that's wise and helpful. And so Paul encourages the Corinthians for keeping the traditions that he had handed down to them. And in context, I think he's talking about these traditions about hair length and head coverings. By the way, it's helpful that they are called traditions in this passage. But look there in verse 3. Look at the first few words of verse 3. Paul says there, "But I want you to understand." Paul doesn't only want the Corinthians to keep doing the right things. Paul also wants them to understand theologically why God desires that they would do those things. Right, Christian, when God tells us to do something, we should do it because he's God and he's good. But we should also want to grow in our understanding of all that he has revealed about why he's calling us to do what he calls us to do. That's not to say God explains everything to us, but that we want to hear everything God has to say to us. Well, look at what Paul says there in the rest of verse 3. Paul says, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." Verse 3 is, I think, the most important verse in our passage. Paul wants the Corinthians to understand this reality of headship. Headship seems to be Paul's way of referring to a relationship in which two entities are united and one has authority. That's what I think Paul means by headship. Paul wants us to understand these realities of headship as grounds for how the church ought to behave in these traditions. And so Paul mentions three headship relationships that we need to just consider for a few minutes before we move on. So first, let's actually consider the last headship relationship that Paul mentions. Right there at the end of the verse, Paul says that the head of Christ is God. That is to say, God the Father. And often in Paul's writings, when Paul says Lord, he's talking about Jesus. And when he says God, he's often speaking specifically about God the Father, although he does explicitly call Jesus God in at least one place. Now, it's really important to start by understanding what it does not mean that the head of Christ is God. That's going to be important throughout this passage. Just because Paul doesn't say something doesn't mean he's negating what he doesn't say. It's very important to understand what Paul is not saying. It does not mean that Christ is not truly God. We saw back in chapter 8 that Paul is very comfortable including Christ in the Jewish Shema. When the Shema says, "The Lord our God is one." Paul says, "The Lord Jesus Christ is a person of that God, that one God." Paul does not mean that Christ is not equal to the Father in power and glory and divinity. The Son is equal to the Father in power and glory and divinity. And if you need conclusive proof of this, All you need to do is think of Revelation chapters 4 and 5. Remember in that scene that captures the throne room of heaven, the whole universe is worshiping God the Father on the throne. Worthy is he to receive all worship because he's the creator. And then in chapter 5, Jesus walks up to the God on the center of the throne, on the center of the universe. He takes the scroll that represents God's plan, and then he, together with the Father, receives the worship of all creation. Right? The Father and the Son, and other scriptures would teach us that the Spirit are eternally equal in power and glory. And yet, in the work of redemption, not in eternity past, but in this glorious work of saving a people for himself, God the Son submits to God the Father as his head. He submits to the Father's authority. Jesus talks about this all throughout the Gospel of John. Jesus says this. He says, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Right? Jesus says, I do as the Father has commanded me. Jesus says, I do nothing on my own, but say only what the Father has taught me. Jesus says, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. God the Son is eternally equal with God the Father in power and in glory, and yet in the work of redemption, the Son eagerly, gladly submits to the Father as his head. And that headship relationship seems to be something of an archetype for the other two relationships that Paul mentions in this text, not because those other headships are identical to the headship of the Father over the Son in redemption, but because there are meaningful parallels. So Paul also mentions in this verse, he actually says this first, he says that the head of every man is Christ. That's the second headship relationship we need to consider in this first point of the foundation. The head of every man is Christ. Now, Paul could mean that Christ has authority over every single man, whether or not he is a believer. And that's certainly true. But I think that Paul means that Christ is the head, that is to say, he is united particularly to every believing man. Because this is clearly a passage about the church and about corporate worship. And by the way, Christ is the head of the whole church, made up of men and women. So just like Paul is not saying that Christ is not God, right? Paul's not denying that Christ is God. Paul is not denying that Christ is the head of a Christian woman. That's just not the point he's making right now. And notice Christ's headship over a Christian man, the way that Christ is united to a Christian believing man as his authority in union with him, it is similar to the Father's headship over the Son, but it's not identical. Right? God and Christ are eternally equal in power and glory. Jesus and you and me are not eternally equal in power and in glory. But there is an intimate union between the believer and Christ. And Christ's obedience to the Father is the pattern for our obedience to Christ. Right? It would be right that we would say, I always do the things that are pleasing to Christ. Now, of course, we don't. We fail, but that's what Christ calls us to as our head, the head of every believer. Specifically, Paul's making the point, every Christian man. And what we see, we'll see this later in the passage, is that this union between Jesus and those who are in him, it means that the way that Christians behave, it reflects on their head. It reflects on Christ. It honors or dishonors him. So the third headship relationship here in verse 3 that Paul wants us to understand is the middle one, which is, Paul says, that the head of a wife is her husband. Now, we need to be clear that Paul is not sort of teaching a chain of command such that a Christian married woman would only relate to God through her husband, right? Some Christians have taken this passage in that direction, and that is clearly antithetical to the gospel that teaches that there is one mediator between God and man, meaning mankind, the man Christ Jesus. Paul is saying, though, that there's a similar, not identical, but similar relationship of union and headship, a union and authority between a husband and his wife. Now, we should ask, is this simply a cultural truth? Right? Should we think that when Paul says the head of a wife is her husband, well, Paul's just saying what was true in first century Corinth, but in our sort of more enlightened times, we know that that's not true anymore. The Bible's very clear that that's not what Paul is saying. And here's why. Paul grounds this reality of a husband's headship in creation, not in culture, but in creation. There in verses 8 and 9 of our text, Paul summarizes exactly what we heard read from Genesis earlier about God creating Eve from Adam, who was formed first to be his helper. Right? This reality that a husband is the head of his wife is grounded in creation, and we'll think more about that in our third point this morning. And elsewhere in the New Testament, we see that it's also grounded in redemption. We could turn to Ephesians 5, where Paul grounds the reality of a husband's headship in the gospel, in Christ's headship of the church. And so the foundation for all that Paul teaches in this passage is there in those three headship relationships, which Paul articulates there in verse 3. The head of Christ is God. The head of every man, I think Christian man, is Christ. And the head of a wife is her husband. And we have every indication, both from this passage and from the rest of Scripture, that these are unchanging theological truths in all times and all cultures. Can you see how important it is that we understand all three of these headship relationships? Our world screams at us that submission necessarily means inferiority. If you submit, that must mean that you are lesser, you are less valuable, less important. Christian sisters, our world screams at us that for a married woman to say, right, I ordinarily submit to my husband, right? My main orientation in marriage is not that I'm just another Adam working the ground beside this one and we go to bed together at the end of the day, but he's working the ground and I'm oriented toward him as his helper. The unbelieving world screams at us that it is demeaning and degrading to treat a husband as one's head, right? The world says, if you think that, you must think that women are inferior. But if you think that, my only question is, what must you think of Jesus? What must you think of Jesus? God's eternal Son, equal in power and glory to the Father, just as men and women are equal, does not consider it demeaning or degrading or beneath him to submit to the Father as head in redemption. He does not think it makes him inferior to say, I came to do my Father's will. The Christian, if you struggle with the Bible's teaching about headship and submission, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus, the good head of the church and the good son of his Father. He is ultimately the foundation for all that Paul calls us to do in our lives. The second thing that we need to consider in our text this morning is the sort of specific instructions that Paul gives to the church in Corinth, there in verses 4-6. Let me just read verses 4-6 again. Paul says, "Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head." Now, did you know that in Bulgaria today, if you nod your head up and down like this, it means no. True story. And in Bulgaria today, if you shake your head back and forward like this, guess what it means? It means yes. Right? Was the sermon too long today? No. Well, as in modern Bulgaria, so in first century Corinth, it seems that the social meaning of various customs, specifically related to sort of hair and head coverings, the meanings of those things are different for us than they were for them. So one really helpful resource in all this is a Christian scholar called Bruce Winter, who points out that in the ancient Roman world, when high status men practice pagan worship, oftentimes they would take their toga and sort of cover their head while they were worshiping pagan gods. Let me ask our AV team if we can project our slide. So it's really not clear why they did this, but it is very clear that pagan male worshipers, when they were sort of leading in sacrifice or prayer to a pagan god, they would sort of slip their toga over their head. So this is a picture of Augustus Caesar sort of being portrayed as a pious priest. And notice his toga is covering his head. Thank you, you can take it down. So again, it's not crystal clear sort of why they did this, but it was apparently a widespread practice. By contrast, Bruce Winter notes that for Roman women, head coverings in public in general, not just during worship, but in public, they were very important indicators of a woman's marital status. So in public, in first century Rome, married woman would wear sort of a thin headscarf or a head covering in public. And for a married woman to remove her head covering in public would suggest her sexual availability. In fact, the Roman historians tell us that during this period, there was a social movement called the New Women in the Roman Empire. And basically, these new women were fed up with their society's hypocrisy toward the genders, specifically with regard to sexual immorality. So in that day, in the Roman Empire, male adultery was widely tolerated. At one point, it was sort of technically illegal, but that was never enforced. And men basically got away with affairs. But for women, adultery was illegal and often was both penalized and stigmatized. In fact, it's helpful to know that one of the penalties for a woman who committed adultery was to have her head shaven. That's a helpful data point for interpreting our text. Well, that kind of hypocrisy is obviously horrible. But the new Roman women didn't exactly do something very wise with it, right? They didn't seek to oppose male sexual immorality. Rather, they asserted women's rights to do the same, to normalize sexual immorality for women. So these sort of new Roman women commonly discarded their veils or head coverings in public because that was their way of signaling their sexual availability to others. right, and their rejection of their husband's authority. And so it seems that in first century Corinth, a man covering his head is associated with pagan worship. And a wife uncovering her head just in public is associated with flaunting her sexual availability and rejecting her husband's authority. And just very briefly, the main reason that I am asserting that what Paul says about head coverings and hair lengths is cultural and not sort of eternal, the main reason that I believe that is not actually what the historians tell me, it's other things in the Bible itself. Right? So the priests in Old Testament Israel, they wore caps and turbans during worship. So it would be really odd if Paul were saying that it's always inherently wrong for a man to cover his head in worship, if that was commanded in the Old Testament. The Bible itself, I think, indicates that that's not true. Paul is speaking in the vocabulary of his culture and what those symbols mean. Now, with that background in place, I think Paul's words in verses 4-6 make more sense. Paul says that for a man to pray or prophesy with his head covered dishonors his head. And right in context, who's his head? It's Christ. Paul seems to think that sort of aping pagan custom doesn't honor Jesus. And again, it's not crystal clear why the Romans did this, but Paul thinks it was inappropriate for Christians to imitate. And the wife who prays with her head uncovered, she dishonors her head. Who's her head? The husband in context. By flaunting her sexual availability. So there in verse 6, this tracks with what we've seen so far. Paul seems to say that it is as disgraceful as shaving or cutting her hair short. And again, in Paul's society, not today, but in Paul's society, a woman having short hair was often associated with a public penalty for having committed adultery. Right, so if you're going to say with your decorum, I'm available for affairs, right? Paul's saying you might as well indicate that you've done that. So there we have the instructions that Paul gives the Corinthians. But before we move on to our third point, just two short reflections on these instructions here in verses 4-6. Two short reflections. First, these instructions remind all of us that our actions reflect on Jesus and on others. Our actions reflect on Jesus and on others. Paul could have said, if a man covers his head in public prayer and corporate worship, he's being foolish or he's being sinful. But Paul says that if a man does that, he dishonors his head. That is to say, he dishonors Christ by aping pagan worship. And Paul says, Christian, listen, your union with Jesus, it means that you represent him. And your actions bring honor or dishonor to Jesus. And Paul says, he could have said that if a wife prays with her head uncovered, she's being foolish or she's being sinful. But he says that she dishonors her head, right? He points that her sin is also against her husband. Right, Christian, how we carry ourselves, all of us, how we present ourselves, what we knowingly and deliberately signal socially, it impacts those who are close to us. We today tend to think that self-expression, right, is most important. Whatever helps me express me on my terms, that's what should determine sort of what I do, what I say, what I wear, everything. And right, authenticity has virtues and transparency can be good. But our passage reminds us that one of the ways we love our neighbor, especially our neighbor who is closely connected to us like a spouse, is by considering the ways that our actions impact them. Right? Paul's instructions are a reminder to remember how our actions reflect on Jesus and impact those around us. A second reflection on these instructions. It's very clear that Christian women have a role in public worship. That's very clear from what Paul says. Paul here approves of women praying and prophesying in this passage about corporate worship. Now, God willing, we'll talk about what Paul means by prophesying and what it has to do with us today. When we get to chapter 12, we have sort of enough complicated questions in these verses without prophecy today. But notice for now that Paul's very comfortable with women doing these things in certain contexts with the church. So when we consider the whole Bible's teaching, it's very clear that God desires that certain activities and certain roles be led only by qualified men. Right? What we heard earlier from 1 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man." Clearly, he's speaking about corporate worship there. That would instruct us that the sort of authoritative teaching of God's word for the whole church, Paul wants men, the Holy Spirit wants men to do that specifically. But Paul also clearly doesn't think that that means that women have no role at all. Paul envisions women having an active role. In some contexts that don't sort of involve a teaching authority, they pray and they even prophesy. And this is why during a discipleship hour, the teacher does not ask, right, do any of the men have comments or questions? Right, this is why when we gather to pray on Sunday evenings, the leader does not say, "All right, all the men at your table, please pray." Right, the men and the women pray and participate. That's biblical. That's what we see Paul modeling here in these instructions. All right, now having reflected first on the foundation for all that Paul says, and second, on the instructions that he gives, the third thing we need to see in the text this morning is the reasons that Paul lays out for these instructions. So Paul's already sort of given us some reasons in verses 2 to 6, but there in verses 7 to 16, Paul gives us three more reasons for his instructions about head coverings. And the first reason there in verses 7 to 9 is God's design in creation. There in verses 7 to 9, Paul's argument is that a distinguishing between men and women, particularly a man and a woman who are married, it tracks with the different gender roles that God has given men and women and designed to be expressed in marriage as he created the world. So there in verse 7, Paul says this. He says, "For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man." And again, remember, Paul's not saying what he's not saying. Just as he's not saying that Christ is not God, he's clearly not denying that women are also made in the image of God. Nothing could be clearer from Genesis chapter 1. And then Paul explains what he means about man being the image and glory of God and woman the glory of man there with two statements from verses 8 and 9. He says that woman was made from man, and woman was made for man. And again, he's speaking of Genesis 2 there. Now, commentators disagree widely about what verse 7 means. What does it mean that man is the image and glory of God, and woman is the glory of man? Two ideas that I think get at what Paul is saying. The first is that idea of a sort of member on a team bringing glory to the team or the head of the team. So we might say that Steph Curry is the glory of the Golden State Warriors, right? And you could argue, doesn't it accrue to, who's the coach of the Warriors? Is it Steve Kerr? Yep, Andrew's nodding. So, right, Steph Curry is the glory of the Golden State Warriors. He's amazing, right? And that he's on this coach's team, right? That brings honor to the coach. What an amazing coach to have that player, right? Well, similarly, doesn't it bring glory to God to have man as his earthly representative, right? Extending his dominion on earth. And doesn't it bring honor to a husband to have someone so amazing as his wife, as his helper? And if you look at Proverbs 31, you see one of the most amazing figures in the Bible in her competence and service toward her husband and her family and even society. And in the middle of Proverbs 31, it says that her husband is known in the gates. That is to say, what kind of man must he be to have a woman like that, right? Man is the image and glory of God. Woman is the glory of man. Another idea that I think is in this text, I think it's in the Bible, certainly, but I think Paul is also saying that both men and women reveal what God is like. Man reveals what God is like in a particular way, and there's also a way in which woman, and particularly a wife, reveals what humanity is like in its relationship to God. Right? When you look at a man, not only in his humanity, but in his manliness, he ought to show you what God is like. He ought to show you that God is a good, wise king with dominion. And if that man is married, that man's headship in his marriage ought to show you the way that God loves his bride. Right, Christian brothers, this is a challenge for me. Right, if you're married, would anyone ever look at how you are in marriage and say, wow, Jesus must love his people? I think Paul might be getting at that when he says that man is the image and glory of God. And similarly, when Paul says that woman is the glory of man, I think that one of the ideas that Paul is getting at is that when you look at a woman who also bears the image of God, not only in her humanity, but in her womanliness, if she is married, she is showing you the glory of humanity, or what humanity ought to be like in its relationship with God. Right, so just as Adam comes from God and is for him in a lesser way, but also a way that's parallel, woman comes from man and in marriage is for him. Right, isn't it interesting that in Revelation, all of humanity is divided into God's people who are pictured as a bride and God's enemies who are pictured as a prostitute. Right, humanity is often pictured in this feminine way throughout the Bible in its relationship to God. So the corresponding challenge for the Christian wife is, right, would anyone ever look at the way you are in marriage and say, wow, we ought to respect Jesus like that. We ought to submit to Jesus like that. And so to return to the point, right, it's not improper, Paul is arguing, that there be sort of a visible distinction between men and women in the church. Paul's argument is that it's not improper for a wife to wear what our translators have there as a symbol of authority in the veil. That's a fine expression of God's good design. So the second reason that Paul gives for the practices he advocates is there in verse 10. All right, so we've looked at the foundation, the instructions, and the reasons. We're on the second reason. Paul says there in verse 10, that is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. This verse gives Bible commentators fits. What does it mean? Because of the angels. Well, here are two of sort of the least crazy interpretations that I've come across. So one, it's possible to interpret that word angels as messengers. So Paul could be speaking of unbelievers who sort of come to Christian worship as messengers to sort of report what the Christians do. And Paul would say this practice is prudent to sort of prevent scandal in the eyes of outsiders. Another thing he could mean by because of the angels is he could be referring to the teaching of Scripture that when the church worships, heaven and earth meet together. That's taught all over the Bible in places like Hebrews 12 and Ephesians 3. And so Paul says, what we do in worship, we do before the angels. And in that case, Paul is saying something like, look, don't embarrass yourself in front of the angels by sort of subverting your gender roles or flaunting your sexual immorality. Right? That's a strange thought until you think about it. It's kind of sobering. And Paul gives the third reason there in verses, I'm sorry, before Paul gets to the third reason, there in verses 11 and 12, he sort of qualifies what he's been arguing. So lest any of Paul's male readers become arrogant because of what he's said so far, Paul reminds us there in verses 11 and 12 that although the first woman came from the first man, man and woman are now interdependent by God's grace. He says, after all men are born from women. And in the end, God, he says, is the source and sustainer of all. So male headship should never, ever, ever lead to pride or any kind of disdainful attitude, as though you came into the world apart from your mom. Right? The third reason, finally, that Paul gives there in verses 13 to 16 is an argument from culture and custom. There in verse 13, he invites the Corinthians to judge for yourselves, sort of appealing to their own intuitions. And then in verses 14 and 15, Paul says, does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. Now, Paul could mean that it is inherently and always sinful and disgraceful in any culture for men to have long hair. But I don't think that's what he's saying, because one, naturally men's hair grows as quickly as women's, and two, the Bible elsewhere approves of men having long hair. For example, in the Nazirite vow described in the book of Numbers. But rather, it seems that in this culture, having long hair was a distinctively feminine practice. And as one Bible scholar puts it, this would be like us saying, look, doesn't nature itself teach you that if a man comes to church wearing a skirt and long earrings, it's disgraceful for him, right? We would recoil intuitively, right? But in Scotland, men wear kilts, which, no offense, look a little bit like skirts. And in Papua New Guinea, men wear long earrings. And I don't think the Bible is condemning that. But the Bible does condemn Christians intentionally trying to look like the other gender, whether with your hair or otherwise. So there in verse 15, Paul says that a woman's hair is given to her for a covering. So some have argued that what Paul is saying here is that really a woman's hair is her covering, so we don't need to think about any of this. And I don't think that we're meant to apply Paul's rules for head coverings in our culture in the same way, but I don't think that he's saying that her hair subs in for a covering. I think he's arguing that just as women distinguish themselves through hair length, it's also appropriate in that culture to distinguish themselves with a veil. So there in verse 16, Paul wraps up by sort of appealing to the practice of other churches. Well, as we close this morning, I just want to return to where we began. Paul is really making some pretty basic points in our text. And I think they're these. He's saying, I want you to understand headship, how God the Father and God the Son enact headship in the work of redemption, and how the head of man is Christ and the head of a wife is her husband. And understand that that's important for how we live and relate to one another. And then second, Paul's basically just saying, don't use cultural symbols to imitate paganism or to flaunt your gender or to openly dishonor someone else. But remember, Paul's overriding concern in these chapters is that when the church gathers for worship, the church would be built up as we do all things decently and in order. So Paul is calling the Corinthians to think, hey, before I sort of defy this cultural norm or accept this cultural norm, before I sort of decide to join this sort of edgy trend, before I say that, before I do that, how does this affect my brothers and sisters in Christ? How does this reflect on Christ as one to whom I am united? How does this impact those who are close to me? Right, does this underscore or does it undermine the goodness of God's design in creation or in gender? Will this distract and scandalize if I do this in public worship? Or will this build up the local church? Or does this reflect the good headship and the good submission of Jesus? Or is it selfish? And brothers and sisters, the reason that we as Christians make that our aim is because that is Christ's aim. After all, he loved and gave himself up for the church, that we might be holy, that we might be united to him, that we might be like him men and women in his good character. And brothers and sisters, that's what we remember and celebrate as we come together to the Lord's table, that Jesus has sought the good of his bride at the price of his life. So Christian, consider Jesus. Consider that he, our head, died to pay for our rebellion against him. And consider that he gives himself to us as the bread of life, pictured in the Lord's Supper. Let me invite those who are serving communion now to come forward as I pray. Father, thank you for your good and trustworthy word. We pray that you would renew our minds by it. We pray that we together would be people whose life together and whose hearts and postures honor you, Lord, who are imitating Christ, our good head, and Christ, your glorious Son. Lord, we pray that our celebration of the Lord's Supper would be to his glory and our upbuilding now. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.